Father, we're so thankful that you sent your Son, the Lord Jesus, who lived a sinful life, sinless life and died on the cross to pay the penalty for our sin. And he invites us to enter into a saving relationship with him simply by faith. Father, I'm thankful for the many here, maybe most, maybe even all, under the sound of my voice, who have trusted Christ as their Savior. Maybe there are some who haven't. I pray that even this morning they would turn to Jesus in saving faith. And for those who do know you, I pray, Father, that you would help us to take stock of our lives, to consider the reality, the vitality of our walk with you. And I pray, Father, that you would just refresh us, revive us, challenge us, confront us, convict us, that we would grow in Christ-likeness, that we would go forward with a heart of love and a desire to serve you fervently. I ask, Father, that you would guide my thoughts and my words, that I would declare the truth of your word exactly as you'd have me to do. And I pray for these your people as they would hear the word of God, that their minds, that their hearts would be open to the truths of the Scripture. And I pray that your Spirit would minister the truth of your word in the lives of each person here for your glory. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So, you know, when you go to the doctor, typically what they do is they assess, they evaluate, they diagnose any problematic symptoms. They may run some additional tests just trying to ascertain what your condition is, what the state of your health is. And so what I want to do here as we begin this morning is just quickly suggest some symptoms that reveal the disease of comfortable, complacent Christianity. We could go on this list. And I could probably preach a sermon on each one of these. I'm going to try hard not to elaborate, to just really throw these things out there for you to think about. But I want you to think about them in the context of your own life. Okay? Don't worry about your wife or your kids or your parents or your neighbor or this deacon or even me. Okay? I need to worry about me. You worry about you. And you take stock of, you know, does this apply to me? To what degree does this apply to me? So here are some symptoms. First, your hunger for screen time outstrips your hunger for God's Word. If I'd have said that 20 years ago, nobody would have had a clue what I was talking about. But sadly, we mostly all do now. We are so wed to technology and to media. And sadly, for many, many Christians, it becomes primary ahead of time spent with the Lord in the Word of God, in prayer. Secondly, apart from times of personal crises, is your prayer life characterized as brief, dispassionate, mechanical? By that I mean you just kind of go through the motions. There's not a real heart at it. You pray because you know you need to pray. Pray because as Christians, we're supposed to pray. But you're not really there just casting your cares on Him, enjoying that fellowship with Him, expressing your gratitude to Him, thinking on all the things that Christ has done for you. Number three, holiness takes a back seat to fitting in with the world around you. You know, the Bible says that to the degree that we love the world, we aren't loving God. And we need to be honest about the extent to which we work at fitting in at the expense of holy, sanctified living. D, your coworkers and neighbors have no idea that you love Jesus because you never talk about Him. You may be moral. You may have good habits. You don't drink. Your language is clean. You're a hard worker. You know, a productive employee, and all those are good and appropriate and needful things. But you know, folks, that's not enough. People sometimes talk about lifestyle Christianity, and our lifestyle ought to reflect the character of Christ. But so ought our words. And I wonder, how often do you talk to your coworkers, to your neighbors, even within your family, about God, about Jesus? How often do you express your heart, your love for Him? E, you allow attacks on God, God's Word, and God's people to go unchallenged. Someone stands up and profanes the name of the Lord. Do you say, you know what, that's my Savior. I'd appreciate it if you could refrain from that language. You're you, I'm me, but I just want you to know that that's important to me. F, you can hardly remember the last time you actually witnessed to someone. G, you attend church regularly as long as nothing more important comes up. COVID-19 has changed some things, and there's actually some things that have come of it that are for the better. I'm reluctant to say this lest somebody changes as a result of it, but before COVID-19, you may not remember this, but if I were to look at the pews out here, about the first four or five rows would have about two people in them. And when COVID-19 came along, we did assigned seating, and we made everybody sit in all the pews. And thankfully, some of you have maintained that habit, and you sit a little closer to the front now. So there are good things that have come of it. But also, I think a lot of people got in the habit of doing church from home and minimizing fellowship with God's people. And they've just kind of let us get this mindset that, church is nice. Sometimes it's helpful. I go when I can, as long as I don't have something more important to do. And sad to say, that is the mindset of many Christians. Maybe even some here under the sound of my voice. When it comes to your church and your church family, your spirit is more often critical and complaining rather than positive and supportive, let alone enthusiastic. And when's the last time you talked to somebody and says, it's such a great time in church on Sunday. You ought to come. Hey, I'll pick you up next Sunday. Come on over to our house afterwards. And you talk in the car on the way home, and it's like, this was really helpful to me. It was great to see Brother so-and-so or Sister so-and-so. It was encouraging to hear about what the teens were doing in Ireland, whatever. And there are things that excite you, or do you just sit and bemoan all the things you don't like, all the people that irritate you? I hope that's not the case. But sadly for some, I think it is. When the Spirit of God convicts you, whether through preaching or reading the Scripture or by pangs of conscience along life's way, instead of being honest with God, instead of repenting, you ignore it, you dismiss it, you excuse it, you rationalize it. And J, there is no clear indication of spiritual growth or advance in your life in recent years. If anything, ground has been lost. It's a good exercise to just kind of think about how you lived for Christ 2 years ago, 5 years ago if you've been saved for a while, 10 years ago. And if you look at that and say, I was more excited about the things of God then. I was more involved in serving God then. I was more passionate about encouraging my kids to live for God then. And now it's just kind of, not so exciting anymore. Not so interesting. My time with the Lord is stale and short, where it used to be nourishing, encouraging, special. You could add your own. And I understand that it's likely that we all grapple with at least some of these symptoms at least some of the time. And my point here, you know, in just kind of laying out this list of things, isn't to try to create artificial guilt or to try to make you feel like you're a failure as a Christian. But it is like when you go to the doctor. You know, if there's a problem, the first thing to do is to figure out what it is and then address it. And we need to be honest in assessing where we're at in our walk with God and being honest where we are slipping and where we are disinterested, where we are drifting away. And folks, I realize that sometimes people have some symptoms that could be consistent with, say, cancer, but aren't. You know, one of my wife's nieces posted a testimony of how her young son a while back went through a long, you know, protracted period with a fever, and the doctors were thinking this is probably some sort of cancer. And as it turns out, it was just kind of a repeated ongoing case of infections. And, you know, they were greatly relieved that it wasn't cancer. But I'll tell you what, she didn't ignore the symptoms. She was mindful of them. She addressed them. And when she sees symptoms in her kids now, you know, she's reminded that these things could be serious. We trust them to God, but we address them. And folks, if God is pricking your heart about some of these things, be honest with Him. You know, acknowledge where there are struggles, where there are needs. Don't ignore it if God has prompted you that things aren't the way they should be in your spiritual life. You may not have metastatic spiritual cancer, but something is amiss, and the time to respond is now. And we all understand in the context of, say, cancer, that it's best to attack a disease in its early stages because the damage just gets worse with time. And Jesus gives us a response to comfortable, complacent Christian living. It's a life lived sacrificially for Him. You know, He's the one who sacrificed Himself for us, and He says, now, as my child, I want you to live like that for me. So take a look here at our text again, verses 24 and 25 in Matthew 16. Then said Jesus unto His disciples, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. Now, earlier we read the passage leading up to this challenge. And you remember Peter had made that marvelous declaration about Jesus being the Christ. And Jesus commended him and said, you know, this is something that God has shown to you, and you're absolutely right. A very encouraging word that Jesus has for Peter. And then in verse 21, Matthew tells us that from that time forth, Jesus began to show His disciples how that He was going to have to go to Jerusalem and that He was going to be persecuted by the elders, by the chief priests, by the scribes. Ultimately, He was going to be killed, executed, crucified, but raised again the third day. And they always kind of missed that last part, right? Even right up to the end, when they first heard that Jesus had risen again, they kind of forgot that promise that was given early on that He would rise again the third day, but they didn't miss the first part. About the persecution, about the sacrifice, about the death of Jesus. And Peter didn't like that idea. He didn't want it to happen, understandably, right? So he says at the end of verse 22, be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee. He's saying, I hope this never happens. I'm not going to let this happen. This isn't going to happen to you, Jesus. Now, Peter's words, they were sincere, they were genuine, understandable. He loved Jesus. He didn't want Him to die. You know, Peter didn't understand why that should have to happen. I mean, if Jesus is the Christ, as he had just declared and Jesus had just confirmed, surely He's going to triumph and defeat Rome and the enemies of God's people, so He can't die. And look at how Jesus responds, verse 23. Jesus turned and said to Peter, get thee behind me, Satan. I've probably said this before, but I don't think I have ever corrected anybody in that direct of language. Okay? I don't think I've ever looked at somebody who was saying something that was wrong, that was contrary to the Word of God, and said, "Get thee behind me, Satan." But Jesus said that. He said that. Because what was happening was Peter was expressing the thinking of the world and the lie of the devil. Jesus explains, he says, listen, you savor not the things that be of God, but those that be of men. You know, to use the language I've been using, Peter wanted a more comfortable outcome. He was thinking like the world thinks, that sacrifice is a bad thing, that suffering should be avoided at all costs. And that word savorous means to set your mind on something. Peter was setting his mind on what the world values, not what God values. So Jesus confronts him about it. And then after that very pointed, very, very brief rebuke of Peter, Jesus turns to all the disciples. And, you know, the scripture doesn't tell us how this played out, but in my mind, I'm seeing Jesus with his penetrating gaze, you know, making eye contact with these men. Because they're all right there with Peter. They're thinking like Peter's thinking. And he looks at all of them. And he says, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. And here Jesus gives us a three-part antidote when we begin to savor the comforts of the world. And here's the first one. In the rest of our time, we're just going to walk through these three elements of this verse. First one is stop living for yourself. You know, now, Jesus has earlier called these men to follow him. Back in Matthew chapter 4, you know, he said, follow me, I'll make you fishers of men. And they straightway left their nets and followed him. And we might think of that. You know, we don't know exactly all that was happening in Jesus' conversations with these men. And we don't know additional contact he may have had before that. We know some of the contact that he had. But it may well be that at that point, you know, he was calling them to trust him as Savior, and they followed him. But at this point, these are people who have begun following Jesus. They are people who, I believe, apart from Judas, know Christ as their Savior. And so now he's calling them to a life of what we might call discipleship, of followership, of growing in their spiritual walk, of becoming more like Jesus. He's challenging them to live as a follower of Jesus ought to live. And whereas the demand for salvation is simple faith, the demand for discipleship is then to live out that faith in dependence on God day by day by day, seeking to follow Jesus in every way. And Jesus tells us here that the first requirement of discipleship is self-denial. A person who is not willing to deny himself isn't much of a disciple. You know, what he's doing is following his own desires rather than following Jesus. The word translated deny means to completely disown or distance oneself from another. It's the word Jesus used to describe Peter's denial of Jesus while Jesus was being questioned by the high priest. Each time Peter was confronted about his relationship to Jesus, Peter more vehemently denied knowing him. He disowned his master before the world. And that's exactly the kind of denial a believer is to make in regard to himself. Folks, we are to utterly disown ourselves. You know, we are to repudiate the self of the old man. Jesus' words here could be paraphrased, let him refuse any association or companionship with himself. Self-denial characterizes a person as he lives as a faithful disciple of Christ. Rather than living just influenced and affected by human desire, by the flesh, by those old ways, we need to deny those things, distance ourselves from those things, put off those things, as Paul says in Ephesians 4, mortify the flesh, mortify those desires, those ambitions of the flesh. Now, the self to which Jesus is referring here isn't your personal identity as a distinct individual. Every one of us is a unique creation of God, And our Heavenly Father knows each of us by name. He has every believer's name written in heaven, Luke 10:20 tells us. But the self of which Jesus is speaking, rather, is the natural, sinful, rebellious, unredeemed self that is at the center of every fallen person and that can even sometimes reclaim temporary control over a Christian. It is that fleshly body, the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, as Paul says in Ephesians 4:22. It is yet to be redeemed in glorification. And to deny that self is to say, as Paul says in Romans 17, I know that in me, that is, in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. And when you deny yourself, when you stop living for yourself, is you acknowledge that, you know what, that old man wants what the world wants what the flesh wants. I need to want what Jesus wants. I need to get my focus on Him and off of myself and my desires and my ambitions and my comforts and my ease. So that's the first condition Jesus gives if we are to come after Him. If we're to be His disciple, we need to stop living for self. Jesus continues. He says, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross. In other words, we need to be willing to sacrifice and suffer for Jesus. The idea of taking up your cross has profound meaning in the ancient culture, which we need to understand. Taking up one's cross is not some mystical level of selfless, you know, deeper spiritual life that only the religiously elite can hope to achieve. Nor is it merely enduring the common trials and hardships that all persons experience from time to time in life. Folks, I'm going to tell you this. When Jesus talks about your cross, people sometimes will say, well, my cross is this. Your cross is not having an unsaved husband. Dear lady, if that's true, that is a difficult thing. That's a challenging thing. That is a trial. But that's not your cross. It's not having a nagging wife. It's not having a domineering mother-in-law. It's not having a physical handicap or suffering even from an incurable disease. Those are all hardships. Those are trials. And God's grace is sufficient to get us through them and to bring us through them. But to take up one's cross means being willing to pay any price for Christ's sake. It's the willingness to endure shame, embarrassment, reproach, rejection, persecution, and even martyrdom for His sake. You know, we live in comfortable America. You know, we can conceive of martyrdom because we read about what happens sometimes in Islamic countries and places like that. And in really, really, really rare occasions, people die for their faith in this country. But mostly we live in a country that makes it really, really easy to say, I'm a Christian. And even then, we don't always do it. Some years back, I tried to consciously stop referring to Jesus principally as Christ, which is what I used to do. And if you read the literature, you see that a lot. And refer to Him as Jesus. I don't know that that's something you need to do, but just to me, it made it more personal. It made it more relational. So, you know, as I preach, as I talk, as I pray, I tend to use the name Jesus a lot more than Christ, though they're equally true. You know, He's the Lord. He's the Son of God. All those things, they're all true. But, you know, we want people to know that we have a personal relationship with Jesus, that He is important to us. And we are willing to suffer some reproach and some condescension from people when we let them know that. Now, to the people of Jesus' day, the cross was a very concrete and vivid reality. It was the instrument of execution reserved for Rome's worst enemies, I suppose. It was a symbol of the torture and death that awaited those who dared raise a hand against Roman authority. Not many years before Jesus and the disciples came to Caesarea Philippi, 100 men had been crucified even in that rather remote area. A century earlier, Alexander Janus, who was the second king of the Hasmonean dynasty, the son of John Hyrcanus, some of you are familiar with that name, he had crucified 800 Jewish rebels at one time in Jerusalem. And after the revolt that followed the death of Herod the Great, 2,000 Jews were crucified, just one right after the other, by the Roman proconsul Publius Varus. And of course, crucifixions on a smaller scale were a common sight, and it has been estimated that perhaps some 30,000 crucifixions occurred under Roman authority during the lifetime of Jesus, just during those 33 years. So Jesus is speaking here before he would go to the cross. And when his disciples heard him speak of taking up the cross, there was nothing mystical or uncertain about that idea. You know, they would have immediately pictured a poor, condemned soul walking along the road carrying. That's what the word take up means, to carry, to bear. Carrying his cross, the instrument of his execution, on his own back. When a man took up his cross, he began his death march, carrying the very beam on which he would be crucified. So for a disciple of Christ to take up his cross means to be willing to start on a death march, so to speak. To be a disciple of Jesus Christ is to be willing, in his service, to suffer the indignities, the pain, even the death of a condemned criminal. Now, obviously, the extent of suffering and persecution varies from believer to believer, from time to time, from place to place. Not all the apostles were martyred, nearly all, but not all. But all of them were willing to be martyred. Not every disciple of Christ is called on to be martyred or to suffer a particular degree of persecution, but every disciple is commanded to be willing to suffer, to sacrifice, to whatever degree God would intend for them. Listen to what Peter later wrote to his fellow believers. This is 1 Peter 4, verses 12 through 14. He says, "Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you. But rejoice, inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, you may be glad also with exceeding joy. If ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye, for the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. On their part, he is evil spoken of, but on your part, he is glorified." And in John 15, 20, Jesus said, "If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you." 2 Timothy 3, 12, Paul says, "Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution." You know, folks, our problem is that our thinking is sadly a lot like Peter's was there in Caesarea Philippi. You know, we know Jesus is the Christ. We know he's the Son of God. We know he's the Savior of the world. We know that he brings salvation to all who will trust in him. And I trust that you have asked him to be your Savior. And yet, even as believers, we tend to want to avoid suffering as much as we can. We want to protect ourselves. We're willing to sacrifice maybe a little, but not too much. And so we stop our mouths. And we hold back on our witness and on our words. We don't talk about Jesus in order to avoid conflict or persecution. You know? Now, folks, I'm not suggesting you should go out with a sign on your back that says, "Persecute me," right? You know, nowhere in the Scripture does it say to seek persecution. But what it says is that, you know what, if you're never experiencing any pushback, if you're never experiencing those kind of condescending glares or, you know, having a door slammed in your face, so to speak, you're never experiencing anything that could be even remotely described as a small measure of persecution, what that probably means is that you're not living a vibrant life for Jesus. It isn't that we go out and seek persecution. It isn't that we go out and seek to stir people up to anger against us or against God. It's that we live a life excited about the things of God, a life eager to talk about the things of God, a life eager to share with others what Jesus has done for them, a life that is holy, set apart unto God. It's different from the world. Looks different, acts different, talks different. And folks, if we live like that, again, not with the point of trying to be quirky or weird, just with a zeal for the things of God, some people will come to Christ because of it. And some people will rebuff us. And to the degree that our culture allows, which is a very small degree, even maybe persecute us. We tend to hold back to avoid conflict or persecution. But Jesus says, take up your cross. Be willing to suffer. Be willing to sacrifice for me. The cross represents suffering that is ours because of our relationship with Christ. Jesus doesn't call disciples to himself to make their lives easy and prosperous, but to make them holy and productive. Willingness to take up his cross is the mark of a true disciple. Back in the late 1600s, Thomas Shepard wrote this: must Jesus bear the cross alone and all the world go free? No, there's a cross for everyone, and there's a cross for me. Jesus says, if you want to come after me, take up your cross. Be willing to sacrifice and suffer for my name's sake every day, even if it leads to death. Okay, thirdly and finally, we need to stop living for ourselves, be willing to sacrifice and suffer for Christ, and then fervently follow him. Fervently follow Jesus. If any man will come after me, let him deny himself. Let him take up his cross and let him follow me. You know, this third and final requirement that Jesus gives for discipleship is to be loyal to him, to fervently follow him, to look to him, to obey him, to consider his example. And, you know, by the grace of God and enabled by the Spirit of God to live in a manner that is following his example. I know you understand that God is the one who changes the lives of his children. We can't do it ourselves. But God works as we actively pursue him. I mean, we don't save ourselves. We can't save ourselves. And let me just say, if you're here this morning in our auditorium, if you're listening on the live stream, if you're watching this as a recording down the road, if you don't know for sure that your sins are forgiven, if you have never asked Jesus to forgive you and to be your Savior, if you've never recognized that need, if maybe you're thinking, well, I need to try a little harder, I need to do a little better, the Bible says that's not the way of salvation. It's not by the works of righteousness that we've done. It's according to the mercy and grace of God that we're saved through faith. It's given to us as a gift. And if maybe that's something that you've not heard before, or something you've struggled with, you're just not sure, the Bible says we can know for sure. Because it's not about us measuring up. It's about what Jesus has already done. If you're unsure, if you have questions about that, we would love to help you with that. If you would just let me know, you can contact us if you're at home by email or whatever. We would love to share with you from the Bible what Jesus has done. And every person who is saved, every person who knows their sins are forgiven, who knows they have eternal life, it's because they have come to Jesus humbly and asked him to be their Savior. We don't do it ourselves. And then in terms, once God saves you, he calls us to follow him, to be disciples of him. And apart from the power of God, we can't live the Christian life and follow Jesus. But God does call us to pursue Jesus, to follow him actively and passionately. And as we do that, God will work and God will transform our thinking and our living and help us deal with the habits and help us be the outspoken witness that God wants us to be. If you think about the way the Scripture describes the Christian life, it's generally with active verbs. You know, draw near, persevere, fight, strive, walk, exhort, proclaim, stand firm, hold fast, obey, work, mortify, adorn, serve, labor, all those kinds of things. The Spirit uses these words to propel us from just concept to reality. And these commands are intended to help us live out the intentions that we ought to have as believers in Christ, but bring them to action in dependence on the power of God. So we run, we fight, we put on the armor of God, we follow Jesus. And as we do, the Spirit of God changes us and uses us and accomplishes God's purposes in and through our lives while we live. And He makes us more like Jesus. You know, I was greatly blessed by some of the messages and reports that I got from the sponsors about the teens in Ireland. And they experienced this last week some of exactly what I'm talking about here. They denied themselves. They made some sacrifices. They gave of themselves. They served. They stepped outside their comfort zone. They concerned themselves for others rather than themselves. They sought to live for Jesus and live like Jesus. And they did so actively, even aggressively, and I mean that in the best sense of that word, you know, with intention, with forethought, in order to point people to Jesus. And tonight you'll hear testimonies of some of the things that God did even in the hearts of these young people and how He used them to encourage some missionaries, to present the gospel of Christ, to challenge some unbelieving teens, to confront people with the need to read the Word of God. And I just hope that now that they're back in the States, they won't shift back into the old, comfortable, complacent Christianity that's so easy for us, a trap we so easily fall into. I want us to look at one more passage of Scripture. You don't even need to turn there. I've got it on slides here. A familiar one, but as we wrap things up here. Keep your place because we will come back one more time to our text. But Hebrews 12, verse 1 says, "Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience, with endurance, the race that is set before us." And here's the words I want you to focus on. Verse 2, "Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith." One of my former pastors years and years ago described those two words. The Greek words have the idea of the pioneer and the perfecter of our faith. I can't read this verse without reading it in my mind as looking unto Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross. He suffered. He sacrificed for us, despising the shame, and is set down on the right hand of the throne of God. I was a runner, some of you know that, years and years ago. Especially at the end of a race, the way you keep yourself going is just by focusing on your destination. You kind of see the goal, you see the chute, you see the finish line, whatever it is, and you keep pressing. This tells us the thing you should be looking at is the person of Jesus. Looking unto Jesus, the one who has gone before you, and you are following Him, and you are keeping your eyes focused on Him, and you are pursuing Him, and you are asking Him for the strength to as you seek to follow Him. And you know, when you value something, when you worship something, when you keep your eyes on something, you know, we become like what we worship. And that's why we need to spend time meeting with Jesus in the Word of God, observing His life, hearing His words, valuing our relationship with Him. Those are things the Spirit of God uses to transform us into His likeness. We see Him in the pages of Scripture. We sense His working in our lives. And we actively seek to follow Him. And all these things go together, denying yourself, taking up your cross, and fervently loving and obediently following the Lord Jesus. Let's look at our text here one last time. Then said Jesus unto his disciples, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Look at verse 25. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. And verse 25 tells us that following Jesus, denying yourself, taking up your cross, pursuing him, leads to something far better than the world's temporary comforts and pleasures and conveniences. You know, it leads to a fulfilled life. It leads to a life of purpose. It leads to a life of making a difference for the cause of life, Christ. And it leads to a true and better rest. You know, we know what's at the end of the race. The hard road leads to God himself. And your Savior assures you, if you know him biblically as your Savior from sin, then you know that you'll meet him in heaven one day. You'll be like him. And it will be worth it all when you see Jesus. You know, what awaits us, and even the fulfillment in this life right now, is far better than the comforts and conveniences of the world. So here then, folks, is the answer, the antidote, if you will, for dealing with comfortable, complacent Christianity. Stop living for yourself. Be willing to sacrifice and suffer for Jesus and fervently follow him. Let me kind of go back to where we started, folks. We need to be honest about where we're at in our Christian lives. Sometimes we do struggle with apathy. You know, I don't care, which is different from ignorance, which is I don't know. And we struggle with complacency, which is, you know, kind of satisfied with just things the way they are. Don't upset the apple cart. Go with the flow. Things are okay. And we struggle sometimes with spiritual laziness. Just can't get going to do something. Live for Christ. Live for him first. And we come by those thoughts, those mindsets, so easily when we allow the comforts of this earthly life to attract us and to distract us from what is far better, which is to follow Jesus. Jesus calls us to put him first, to love him, to serve him, to live our lives for him. And we need God's help to change us to that end. But it starts with being honest about our condition. In the book of Revelation, of course, Jesus talks to the seven churches. And he confronts the believers in Ephesus, and he says that they had left their first love. Didn't lose their first love. They left their first love. Now, let me ask you, have you left your first love? Do you love comfort more than you love Jesus? Have you left off loving him? In our men's prayer meeting yesterday morning, Brother Dave Wallen mentioned a radio broadcast he sometimes listens to where the preacher signs off each broadcast with these words. And they're taken from a hymn written some years back by a lady named Mildred Dillon. I wish you knew my Jesus and loved him as I do. For if you knew my Jesus, then you would love him too. Amen. You know, if you lack for love for Jesus, it's because you don't really know him. You haven't invested in really getting to know him. If you knew my Jesus, then you would love him too. And folks, if you love him, then you'll follow him. And he'll change you. And he'll make it worth it all. And he'll make you more and more like him. Our Father, we are thankful for you.